Would you please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Our text this morning, verses 14 through 18. I'll just read verse 13, and then we'll pray for the blessing of God on the ministry of His holy and infallible Word. But according to His promise, we look for or anticipate new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His holy word. Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming into Your holy presence this morning, the privilege of singing Your praise, the privilege of seeking Your face, privilege of hearing Your word. And Father, we pray for Your help, grace, blessing, presence, power, and glory to be displayed this morning. We desire that Jesus Christ would be honored. Lord, we desire that Your people, Your church, would be blessed. And we desire that Your great name would be glorified, and we have no power to bring that about ourselves. And so we plead with You for mercy. We believe that those concerns are very close to Your heart. And therefore, we ask for Your blessing, Your help, enablement, and grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother prayed this morning about students going back to college. And of course, one of the things that students do when they go back to college is they go through something called orientation. And so this morning I start with just a very short word of orientation, especially for the sake of people who are visiting here this morning. Our text focuses upon responsibility. Focuses upon the responsibility of Christians and the responsibility of Christians in the light of something that we hope for, something that we wait for, something that we long for, and that we eagerly anticipate. And what is that? The second coming of Christ and all of those events, marvelous, earth-shaking, world-shattering, world-changing events that take place in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again, the dead will be raised, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Jesus Christ comes again, the world will be judged, the righteous and the wicked separated. And when Jesus Christ comes again, and now this is the focus of this text in 2 Peter 3, when Jesus Christ comes again, this world that we live in will be burned up. The earth, the atmosphere, everything on it will all be burned up, and the elements of the world will melt with a fervent heat. We'll have a liquid earth, liquid silicon dioxide, like a sea of glass. Now, when all that happens, then He promises us, and this is what we anticipate, this is our ultimate hope, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth that God Himself will create. And in this new heavens and earth, there will be righteousness. So in verse 13, we have what we anticipate. We anticipate, we look for new heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness. Why we anticipate it? According to His promise. And last week, we looked at that promise in some detail in Isaiah 65, 17 and following. And then the last thing here is the whole question of so what? If according to the promise of God, we are living, waiting for, anticipating the coming of Jesus, the destruction of this world, and God by His almighty power creating a new heavens and earth, if that's what we're waiting for, then so what? And the answer to the so what is given to us in verse 14 to 18. And in those verses, the Apostle Peter calls upon us to act responsibly in the light of that glory that we anticipate and wait for. Since, you see how he starts, verse 14? Therefore, and it's a very strong word. It means, therefore, underlined. Therefore, underlined, in the light of this, since you are anticipating these things, and then the verses that follow contain a series of, you ready for this, kids? Now listen, a series of imperatives. You ever hear that word before, imperative? Any of you ever learned English grammar? How many? Not many, I see. Oh, a few. One dared to raise hand. All right. Some of you have learned English grammar. You know what imperative is? It's a word that expresses what? Command, right? A command, a duty, a responsibility, a mandate, an obligation. And there are four such words. I don't know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about the English, but in the Greek, four such words found in verses 14 to 18. And these words show us the flow of thought, the structure, what he's talking about, what he's thinking about. So what? So what? So this means responsibility, obligation, command, duty. Now, this morning, I am preaching duty. Why am I preaching duty? Because duty is in the text. Now, there is a difference between preaching duty and duty preaching. You say, think you're smart. No, I don't think so. I think you're smart. You understand the difference between these two things. There is a difference between preaching duty and duty preaching. And what's the difference? Well, duty preaching is a form of legalism. But preaching duty, as far as I'm concerned, when it's in the text, is simply being faithful to what the Word of God says. And sometimes the Word of God contains imperatives. So what should we do? If we don't like duty, should we just erase all the imperatives out of the Bible? You think that's the right approach? No, I don't think so. You can't take all the imperatives out of the Bible, because if we don't, we're going to be some kind of legalist. That's nonsense. You've got to deal with the text faithfully, exactly what it says and the way it says it. But there's a difference between preaching duty and duty preaching. And what's the difference? The difference is this. We're not made right with God by duty. We're made right with God by the gospel of grace through faith. Upon the ground of the perfect obedience and shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, received by grace alone, received by faith alone. Is that clear? And it's not by our own duty. But does this mean that in the Christian life there are no imperatives? There are no responsibilities? No obligations? No duties? Absolutely not. We don't obey God in our own strength as Christians, but by the strength which God supplies by the Holy Spirit. We don't obey God in order to merit acceptance, but out of love and gratitude, because we have been pardoned and accepted freely by His grace. We do it in order to please the God who by grace has saved us. And furthermore, no non-Christian can ever do Christian duty, because it is only for Christians. He's only talking to those who are anticipating, Nor do we have the idea that we must pit duty against hope. That nothing could be further from this text. The whole point of the text is that we have hope. We have an eager expectation. We are anticipating. We are longing. We are waiting. We are hoping for that day when Jesus shall appear and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. So it's not either you have duty or you have hope. Exactly the opposite. It's because you have hope that you have duty. It is not that our hope destroys any sense of obligation and responsibility. To the contrary, the sense of obligation and responsibility mentioned in this text grows out of hope. Seeing you are anticipating, because you are anticipating these things. Therefore, anticipating this, hoping, expecting, this is how you should live. This is the obligation. This is the mandate. These are the duties, the responsibilities that Christians have in the light of the hope that we have. Now, that's the context in which I want to present it. Is that clear? Is that legalism? I sure hope you don't think so. But to me, duty grows out of hope in this text. It grows out of the Christian hope. And yet there is real imperative, real duty. Now, let's do a little examination of the text. That's the first thing I wanted to say. I want to put in context that I'm talking about Christian duty, Christian imperative. The second thing I want to do is I want to go through these verses, verse 14 to 18. I want to find these four imperatives and I want to look at the big picture. And then the third thing I want to do is I want to start. I know I can't finish, but at least I want to start to focus on probably just one of them this morning. And God willing, next week, look at the rest of them in more detail. So let's look at the big picture. What exactly does he say? We are responsible as Christians by God's grace, out of gratitude for grace freely given, by the strength that God supplies, what are we responsible to do? Okay? Let's look at, first of all, the first one is verse 14. And then look at the climate of the duty. Wherefore, beloved. See, he's not talking to these people and laying out their duty as an adversary. But he's talking to them as people that he loves. That the teaching or preaching of Christian responsibility is in no way contrary to having a good attitude or love or a kind disposition on the part of the teacher toward the people learning. To the contrary, it says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that or anticipating these things, because you anticipate these things, what does he say they're supposed to do? Number one, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless, either in his sight or by him. So what's the first thing? What do you see in the text? The imperative is give diligence. Be diligent. The first thing, it is a call to diligence. And not just diligence in general, although I could make a case that he who is diligent in general is diligent in particular. And then if you want to be diligent in particular, first be diligent in general as the foundation. I could say that. But it's not a call just to diligence in general. But, and this has struck me when I first saw this, when I was studying it originally. It says, give diligence to be found in peace. Give diligence to be found in peace. Either to be found by him in peace, or to be found spotless and blameless before him in peace. But the point is, give diligence to be found spotless, blameless, in peace. You can't just leave the in peace off of it. That's the whole point of it. Spotless, blameless, in peace. The diligent pursuit of peace in the church is a responsibility that grows out of anticipating a new heavens and earth. You see it in the text? It's there, right? The diligent pursuit of peace in the church is a responsibility that grows out of anticipating a new heavens and earth. Right? To me, it's clear. Second imperative. Now, I'm just giving you an overview, then we'll come back and look at them. The second one is found in verse 15 and 16. And this is a long one. And, in other words, in addition to this, that's the first thing. Give diligence to be found in peace. Second thing. And in addition to this, a second imperative is before you. And it is this. And in addition to this, account, regard, think that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. So the second thing, the second responsibility, has to do with the way we think. Has to do with our attitude. Has to do with our outlook. Our outlook on what? Well, in the general terms, it's our outlook on the long-suffering of God and that equaling salvation. Now, you remember in the context, some of you would remember, that he was talking about the fact that there were people saying, where's the promise of his coming? And there were people mocking. And he said, but remember this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And then the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. He's summarizing that in this little phrase, the long-suffering of God is salvation. Long-suffering to you, word, not wishing that any would perish, but all come to repentance. Salvation from sin. The reason for the delay, the reason why Jesus hasn't come back already, is because of salvation. That's why he's waiting. There are still people that he intends, designs, purposes to save. And as long as there are such people, he won't come back. This is how we should think about the delay and the space of time between the first and second coming of Christ. In other words, we should think about the end times biblically. We should have and adopt a biblical way of thinking about the second coming of Christ and about the end times, specifically about the purpose for the delay. Why has it been 2,000 years? He has a redemptive, benevolent, evangelical, gospel, saving purpose. That's why he's waiting. That's why he's putting up with this mess that we live in. That's why he hasn't already returned. He's long-suffering. Think that way. All of you think that way. Think biblically. Now, why do I say think biblically? Because what he says in verse 16, there's no more imperatives, just a whole statement of a situation that causes him to say this. And in verse 16, he enlarges upon why he's saying this, and he compares what he's saying to what Paul says. In other words, he talks about the, what we call, analogy or rest of Scripture, and what the rest of Scripture teaches on this subject. Think this way. You think, adopt this attitude, this mentality, this outlook, that the long-suffering, the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things difficult to understand, which the unlearned and unstable twist or distort as they do the other scriptures to their own ruin, utter ruin or destruction. So he's saying that the way we think about this should be biblical. It's not that we should just think the way Peter thinks or the way Paul thinks, but the way Peter and Paul think. And that our thinking about this should be in accord with what Peter and Paul, the scriptures, the apostles, write. That's why I tried to get all that in one word. That we should adopt a biblical, scriptural outlook on the end times, on the second coming of Christ, and specifically on the reason for the delay of 2,000 years. Is that clear in the text? You see that there in the text? So that's the second imperative. Number one, diligently pursue a holy peace in the church. Number two, adopt a biblical outlook on the end times. And you think there's a connection between those two things? Oh, yes. And we get to that in verse 17. And that's why I say this kind of develops. So he's talking in verse 16 about people that are ignorant and people that are unstable who actually read the Bible about the end times, and they take the things that they read and they twist them. They distort them. And they do it to their own ruin and destruction. And then in the light of that, he says, verse 17, then, so then, you beloved, knowing beforehand, beware. There's the imperative. Beware. I don't know, does some translate it? Anybody have a translation that says, stand guard? No? You do. Somebody does? Ah, right. But that's right. Whether beware, literally, stand guard. Be on guard against. That's what it literally says. Stand guard duty. Be on guard against. So, in the light of this whole situation, we are not only to adopt a biblical mentality about the end times, a scriptural mentality, but we are to stand on guard against something. And what is that? Stand on guard against what? Stand on guard in order that not, literally, lest, in order that something doesn't happen. You're trying to prevent something. You're trying to avoid something. Namely, being carried away with the error, either the, could be deceit or delusion of the immoral, lawless, decadent ones. Because these people that wrest the scriptures to their own ruin are deluded, they're deceived and deceivers. And stand on guard so that something doesn't happen to you. That by, if this doesn't happen, that being carried away with the delusions and deceits and errors of such people, people that are wicked, you don't fall from your own, and then it could be solid footing, your own stable, solid footing. In other words, there's a danger that false ideas, heresies about the end times will come into the Christian church and grab people and sweep them away. And these people will fall where they were standing. They're going to slip and slide and fall and get swept away like people lose their footing in the middle of a stream and get carried away by a flood. And so the third responsibility that we have is to stand guard duty, to watch out, to beware, so that such evil ideas, errors, delusions, lies don't come into the church and sweep people away along with the wicked to their own destruction. Do you see that in the text? Okay. So those are three. And then there's a fourth one found in verse 18. Verse 18 says, now it makes a contrast with verse 17. Instead of, in contrast to being carried away, or it could be in addition to standing guard duty, either one of those would be a legitimate interpretation of the connection. In addition to standing guard duty, there's something else. And it could even be in contrast to standing guard duty, there's something else. Because it's not only with regard to doctrine. It's not just that we have to watch out for what's bad, but we also have to cultivate and develop what's good. And that's why he says, and here's the fourth imperative, the fourth responsibility. It says, grow, increase But I thought that it was automatic that Christians grow in grace. Isn't that automatic? Well, in one sense, it is. But in another sense, it's a responsibility to grow in grace. It's our responsibility, our duty to grow. And to grow in two things in the text. Do you see what the two things are? To grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There's a close connection here in the text between growing in grace and growing in a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's a hunger. And this is emphasizing the responsibility of a Christian, of the Christian church, to have a spiritual hunger to be more like Christ and to know more of Christ, to know more of who He is, to know Him better personally, to know more of what He does and what He will do when He returns. It's a call for us to hunger, not only to grow and develop in grace in being more like Christ, but also in knowing more of Christ and in experiencing more of fellowship with Christ. Increase, grow, develop in grace. So while on one hand, you're watching against error, on the other hand, you're developing and growing in fellowship with Christ and in the knowledge of the truth that the Bible teaches about Christ. So there are the things that's in the text. Now, let's summarize. Let's get the big picture, the whole kit and caboodle. He says, anticipating, waiting for the coming of Jesus and for the glory to come with Him and for the new heavens and earth. That being so, so what? So this. Number one, if that's what you wait for, be diligent. Be diligent to pursue a holy peace in the church. Number two, if that's what you wait for, adopt a biblical way of thinking about the end times. Number three, if that's what you wait for, stand guard duty against the errors, deceit, and delusion, specifically about the end time, but in all things, that wicked men are believing to their own destruction that threaten you. And fourthly, don't just be focused on error. Be focused on Christ. Focus on truth. Develop, grow, increase in grace and knowledge of Jesus. If you're waiting to be with Him forever, become more like Him and learn more of Him and hunger for that right here and now. And watch out for the errors that are around about His second coming, and adopt a biblical mindset about it and pursue and maintain a holy peace in the church. Now that's what it says. You see it in the text? You see it there? Okay. Now let's open it up. We're not talking about legalism. We're talking about Christian duty. And we're talking about the duties, not that I like to invent, but the duties that the text, that the inspired Apostle Peter associates with anticipating the coming of Christ. And I figure I'd have time to at least address one of them this morning. And what's the first one? It is a call to diligence, verse 14. It is a call to diligence in what in particular? It's a call to diligence in particular that we may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in His sight. It's a call to pursue diligently a holy, pure peace in the church. Now, I asked myself as I was studying this a couple of weeks ago, the first time the question came to me, maybe several weeks ago, I don't remember exactly, but I know I've been pondering it for some time. Why peace? I mean, why peace? Why emphasize that? Why emphasize a pure and spotless peace? Well, one thing that helped me to understand the tremendous importance of this came last week when we were studying the book of Isaiah. And it dawned on me what the new creation is like and the new heavens and earth are like. It's a place where the wolf lies down with the lamb. It's a place of peace. It's a place where the lion ate straw like an ox. It's a place of peace. It's a place where only the righteous dwell. It's a place where there's no more sin, which means there's no more hostility. There's no more offense. There's no more war. There's no more division. There's no more hate. There's no more lies. There's no more crime. There's none of those things. And so the world to which we are going is not a world of strife and war like this world in which we live. But the world in which we are going is a world of peace, unity, love. And if that's the world we're wanting, if that's the world we're anticipating, then we should be pursuing a holy peace here on earth in the Christian church. Now, it's true that we will never have, even in the church, the perfect peace of the world to come. I wish I could say we have it in the church, but we won't ever have it. We can never have the peace of a sinless world when we still have sin remaining in the hearts of Christians, and when we still have churches that are infiltrated, though they don't belong in the churches, that are infiltrated by wicked people who get into the churches inappropriately because of the limits of human discernment. Sometimes wicked people are admitted into the Christian church, and because of remaining corruption. For these reasons, we will never have a perfect peace here on earth. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue such a peace. Because when the brethren, the people of God, dwell together in unity, people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue who love each other, who are committed to each other, who are identified with each other in peace and in love, when we experience such a thing on earth, you know what we have? We have a unique picture and foretaste of the new heavens and earth. It's the clearest, brightest picture of the new heavens and earth that exists in this world, is the church of God dwelling in peace and love and unity with one another. And when we pursue that, we are pursuing painting a picture before the whole moral universe of the glory of that new heavens and earth. I don't want to be absolutely dogmatic about it, but I think that's the connection. I think that's the reason why this is so important. Because when we have peace, we have a little taste. Little taste. Because we don't have perfect. But we have a little taste of the new heavens and earth, wherein dwells righteousness and peace forever. So pursue it. Because the new creation that shall be completed in glory has already started in our hearts. And we have the privilege of entering in to a taste of that here on earth. Now, therefore, we should make a priority out of it. It's very important that we should pursue it. And he says that we should do this diligently. Now, I could go into a whole sermon on what is diligence. And the word basically means to act quickly. In other words, procrastination is not diligence. The word means to act earnestly. Half-heartedness is not diligence. But diligence is a timely and conscientious pursuit of whatever it is that we're supposed to be doing. It's to do it in a timely way, and it's to do it in a conscientious way. This is what it means to do it diligently, which is why the scripture says that the ones that rule the church should rule it with diligence. Which means, let's suppose that you make a request or something to the pastors of the church, because the pastors of the church rule the church. You make a request to the pastors, and you never get any response at all. It's just totally forgotten. No response. Nothing. That's not ruling with diligence. Or suppose you get a response 2 years later, when you could have gotten a response 2 days or 2 weeks later. That's not ruling with diligence. But ruling with diligence, showing diligence in a case like that, is that when people approach, that you listen to what they say and you respond to them in a timely way. And ruling with diligence means that you face issues and address issues in a timely way. You don't just deny that it exists and pretend it doesn't exist and act like it's going to go away because you are scared to face it. So you put it off and put it off and put it off and hope it just goes away. That's not diligence. Diligence is the opposite of procrastination and the opposite of an insincerity or a lack of conscientiousness in addressing and responding to issues. So, this whole matter of peace should be pursued, not just by the pastors, but by all the people of God with diligence. We should make it a priority. It should not be something we procrastinate about. It shouldn't be something that we go about half-heartedly, but it should be pursued earnestly. It should be pursued timely. It should be pursued conscientiously. And it's something that all of us should regard as a priority to get and to keep peace. Peace is something very fragile. Peace is something very difficult to maintain. There are three passages, not only three, but there are three major passages in the New Testament that talk about the subject of peace where Paul opens this matter up. You know what those three passages are? You don't look like you know. And you know what? They're long passages. They really are. The first one is in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14:1 all the way through the end of 15:13. And in opening up the subject of peace, Christian liberty, in that context, he says, follow after the things which make for peace. In Romans 14:19. All right, the second passage is another long passage. I'm not going to read that one. It's where the Apostle Paul hears from the household of Chloe that there are divisions in one of the churches. And he deals with it starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4. He gives all those chapters to the question of division, the lack of peace that occurred in that church because of the way in which the people of Corinth were relating to the leaders of the church. One was saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And then later, in chapter 4, he goes on to say, look, I didn't use the real names. I transferred these things in a figure, figuratively speaking, to myself and Apollos, so that by using us as examples, you would learn not to go beyond what's written. In other words, there wasn't actually a Paul faction and an Apollos fashion. He didn't use the actual names of the men around whom the people were divided. He used Apollos and Paul by way of illustration. But you know what? We don't know who the men were. We don't know who he was talking about. And he didn't want us to know. But the Corinthians knew, because they had those factions in the church. And they knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, figuratively speaking, let's just talk about Apollos and Paul. Let's not name the real names. You follow what I'm saying? That's what he did there. And the other passage, the third passage, is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. So you got major portions of the New Testament dedicated by the Apostle Paul to this whole subject of maintaining peace in the church. Now, one other thing is connected with the peace here in this passage, and that is spotless and blameless. This word blameless is used in only one other place, and I just want to tell you about it. I'm not going to flip you all over. But it's in Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15. But he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings that you may become blameless. That's the word. That's only the place it's used. And spotless. So that in order to develop a blamelessness, he says, stay away from two things. Stay away from murmuring. That is judgmental, critical spirit of complaining and disputing, which is described as not having a debate or something like that, but it's described as judging with evil eye or an evil attitude or judging the motives of others. The idea is thinking the worst about other people. Judging people with what we would call a jaundiced eye. Stay away from those two things. Stay away from a critical, complaining, murmuring spirit. Stay away from a judgmental spirit that thinks the worst of people and puts the worst possible explanation on their actions or words and judges them with evil motives. Stay away from those kind of things, because that kind of attitude and that kind of thinking and that way of relating to people is not conducive to blamelessness and spotlessness. And that's the only other place in the context of Philippians 2, 14 and 15 where those words are found. So it doesn't just happen. And we have to be diligent to pursue it. And it's associated in the scripture with two main issues. And I thought, as I bring this to a close this morning, I thought, you know, what he says in Romans chapter 14 and what he says in 1 Corinthians is pretty much fits pretty closely with what I've had. I don't know what the right word is. The scripture says he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. With what I've had the experience to see in the churches over the last 25 years or so of ministry. I've been involved, and you've prayed for God's blessing on these things, in a number of efforts to make peace in mediating between brethren and churches. I'm not going to name the places. That would be totally inappropriate. I'm not even going to allude to them. But I can tell you this, that I can see why the Apostle Paul mentioned those things. In my limited experience over the last 25 years, and I have had some, there's not a single one of those places where one of those two issues wasn't involved as a ground, cause, occasion for the division in the church. It was either about liberty or it was about leaders or some combination, in some cases, of both. Every case I was involved in. I'm not saying that those are the only causes of division in the church. But I'm saying that commonly, the very same thing that happened in Corinth happens in churches today. And the very same thing that happened in Rome happens in churches today. Some think, and we can't be absolutely dogmatic about it, that there were two different groups in Rome, one Jew, one Gentile, that wouldn't meet together or fellowship with each other because they had cultural biases and differences. And over things like that, they were separating from each other. And in 1 Corinthians, the issue of leadership is clear. There was an attachment. There was a loyalty. There was a siding with leaders. There was a loyalty and an attachment and siding with them that only belongs to and should ever be given to Jesus Christ. And when people have a misplaced loyalty to Christian leaders and put those leaders up on a pedestal and are identified with and loyal to them as opposed to other leaders in the church, that causes and has caused division and disunity in church after church after church. And what can preserve us from that? Only the grace of God. There but for the grace of God go we. Matters of Christian liberty, cultural bias, matters associated with loyalty to, attachment to Christian leaders, power struggles for control, for influence, who's the greatest? This type of stuff has over the centuries and still today produced great disunity in the Church of Christ. Then may God be pleased to give us a heart, to give diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The other passage mentions attitudes. It not only talks about unconverted people sneaking into the church, but it talks about two attitudes in Ephesians 4. At the very beginning, that are disruptive and contrary to the peace and unity of the church. And that's an attitude of carnal anger and an unforgiving, bitter spirit and an attitude of pride. Even the Old Testament says, so is an angry man to inflame strife, and only by pride comes contention. Carnal attitudes of carnal anger and carnal pride fuel disunity in the church, whereas love, forgiveness, forbearance, and humility fuel peace and unity in the church. So follow after the things that make for peace. Follow after love. Follow after humility. Follow after a forgiving spirit. Now, one other thing that I want to say. It may be that there are difficulties, offenses, problems in the church. When such things happen, by the grace of God, we have remaining corruption like anyone else. Let us give diligence to keep and maintain the unity of the Spirit, that we may be found spotless and blameless in the bond of peace. If there is offense, resolve that offense diligently and privately according to the principles of the Word of God, revealed in such passages like Matthew 18 and Galatians chapter 6. Matthew 18, if your brother offends you, approach your brother privately, personally. And if someone is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. And put on grace, put on humility, put on love. This is the way to pursue peace in the church and maintain peace in the church. And when we do that, we have the privilege of enjoying a little taste of the world to come, of the new heavens and earth, right here, right now. Final word. It's possible, it is possible, to preach peace in such a way as to destroy the peace of the church. Believe that? I have prayed, God help me, not to do anything like that this morning. There's a couple of ways you could do that. You could get up in the pulpit and you could take personal pot shots at people that you have offense with that you wouldn't deal with privately and graciously and lovingly. I tell you, nothing like that in my conscience has been done this morning. And another way you could do it is in calling the people to peace, you could treat them in a way different than love. You could scold them, attack them, call them all kinds of names in the interest of pursuing peace. And another thing, I have a good conscience that I didn't do that this morning either. I didn't scold you, attack you, condemn you, or call you all kinds of names. Because if you preach peace like that, what you're really preaching is war in the name of peace. And I don't want war. I want peace. Is that what you want? I believe you do. And I want to tell you that, as far as I'm concerned, it's not just an accident that this church has enjoyed increasing measures of peace over the last few years. It hasn't just happened by accident. For one thing, we have been praying about it because we know the dangerous tendencies of our own hearts. Number two, I am not aware of any undercurrents of disunity going on in this church. Thanks be to God, because it's all of His grace. I trust you know that we have a climate where if there is something that has offended you, you have a problem with any of us, you have a problem with me as a pastor, that we want peace. We love you. We want to have peace with you. And if you have a trouble with us, come to us, talk to us. We're not going to attack you. We're not going to bite you. We're not going to blast you off the pulpit the next week. Not going to happen. Because that kind of stuff is not conducive to peace. We want you to feel free to come to us and talk to us. I know it's easy for a pastor to say that, but the rubber meets the road when somebody actually comes to him. I know. That's fine. And sometimes people are a little bit skittish. It may take them a while before they believe that these guys really mean what they say. I understand that too. But I'm telling you that you can't have peace if you don't have an approachable leadership that's willing to listen to people humbly and graciously when they come pointing out faults or areas where they think the church could improve or something like that. Or something where I need to improve in my preaching, my attitude, whatever. If our response to people like that is defensive and attacking, blasting them off the pulpit, we ourselves are not creating a climate in the church where there's peace or where the people feel free. It's that very kind of stuff that creates in the church a climate of murmuring and backbiting because people are afraid actually to come and talk to the leaders. Dear brethren, by the grace of God, I believe in my heart, God knows the truth, but I believe in my heart that we do have that climate, that kind of climate of openness in this church by the grace of God. I believe it. And I believe that you people actually love each other and are growing in that love. And I believe that you are diligently striving to maintain peace. I believe this in my heart. And I have no reason to think otherwise. You are to be commended for it. And that's what I want to say. Dear brethren, keep it up. Don't stop now, because we are living in a war zone. And we might have peace today, and thank God for it, but that's no guarantee that we will have that peace tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what kind of stuff is going to get said or done. And there could always be offense. It can happen anytime, any place. And we always have to be ready, because, my dear people, we are living in a war zone. And unfortunately, some of the weapons are in our own hearts. Isn't it so? Don't we have remaining corruption? Don't we have remaining pride, remaining carnal anger? All these things remain in the godliest of people. And therefore, keeping of peace requires diligent effort by the grace of God. And especially prayer to God that He would keep us in peace and make us to be more and more, until Jesus comes, a little reflection of that wonderful world. A final thing to say, and I think I'll just wait and say it to you in the baptism. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope of glory, the new heavens and earth. We pray your blessing upon your dear people in this place. We thank you for the peace and the unity that you have enabled us and privileged us to enjoy. And oh God, that it would continue, that it would abound and increase more and more. We know that if you leave us to ourselves, it is so fragile, we will wreck it. We pray that we would never do that. That you would help us and give us grace to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray that your word would be written upon our hearts and that our church would be a picture of the new heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness and peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.